Well, I titled this one, His Will Be Done, because what we see tonight in chapter 18 of Genesis, we see the two real extremes of the Lord's will. One is his ability to create life where life is simply not possible. And the other, well, we don't really see it as much as it's implied, and we'll get to see it in the chapters to come. It's the other side of the spectrum of God's will, and that is his judgment, his implacable anger and wrath at unrepented evil, which he will rain down on Sodom. And in this chapter, we really kind of get the flavor of both of those. It's quite a lesson. And we remember now, last week, we were looking at chapter 17, and poor Sarah and Abraham, after 23 years of waiting for the child of promise, you know, they're starting to think, well, did he mean that literally? Or was that more like a symbolic thing? You know, was that a spiritualized allegory of Hebraic poetry that he was talking about? So I'm not seeing the child of promise. And they're getting older. They're getting much older. Well, no, God appears. One of the things we speculated was Ishmael was now approaching the age of majority, in which he would be declared at 13 or 14 the heir to Abraham's fortunes, his tribal fortunes, and God's blessing to Abraham and all the nations through him. That would have been implied. So whether that was the Lord's reasoning or not, the Lord shows up and he says, no, Ishmael is blessed, but my blessing, the one through which I will bless the nations by your descendants, that goes only through the son I will give you, Isaac, your physical son from your body. And he sets the record straight just to make sure that everybody's on the same page. The child of promise is not a symbolic promise. The child of promise is flesh and blood and real, and he's coming. Well, the next thing he does, he confirms the covenant with a rather significant request of Abraham. With the passing of the blessing clear in everybody's mind, that's going to go through Isaac, the Lord gives to Abraham and Sarah first both a new name. That's to signal not only is he pleased with their growth, with their faith, but he is also pleased with their obedience. And the new names that he gives them kind of indicate their new roles. Sarah is to be the mother of multitudes. Bless you. And Abraham is the father of multitudes. Sarah is the mother of noble children. So it's kind of interesting. Then comes the sign of the covenant. This is what made all the men so nervous. I didn't get any emails last week. They just left me alone. This is the circumcision. Goodness gracious. And it has been the circumcision for, strangely enough, the three major monotheistic religions on the planet Earth. The vast majority of humanity, as a matter of fact. Just kind of interesting. And growing more comfortable in the exercise of his faith, no sooner does Abraham understand this really is God's will, boom, he doesn't think about it, he doesn't wait, he gets it done. That day, one day. And I suppose everybody took it easy for the week after that. I don't know who was watching the sheep, but... Okay, preview. This time, this week, Abraham has got visitors for lunch. And they're very interesting, mysterious visitors, maybe travelers. There's a real good indication that he knew immediately who he was entertaining. But it's just fun. Recognizing their true identity, he really does honor them with a banquet. And they even reassure not only Abraham, but Sarah. Once again, that within the year, you are going to give birth to this real, live, flesh and blood child of promise through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This is not symbolic. It's not allegory. Here it comes. Get ready for business. This miracle will happen soon according to the word of the Lord. Then, after he has predicted this, one of the travelers hangs out. Two of them head on down to Sodom. And an interesting conversation ensues. I looked all over the place for another conversation that was even remotely like this one in all of Scripture. I could not find one. This is pretty unique. It's almost as if Abraham is dickering with God. He's trying to talk him down. Well, you know, are you going to destroy Sodom, Lord? Well, what if there's a couple good people there? What if there's 50? What if there's 45? It's just a very interesting situation for a believer to find himself in, questioning God, as if God were capable of error and judgment. Well, we're going to examine this a little bit because there are some really interesting lessons for us in this, really good insights into God's nature. So if you open up there to Genesis 18, looks like you're already there. I'm falling behind. We're going to start in here with verse 1. I'm thinking this, there's no indication of passage of a lot of time, so this may very well be Abraham still kind of healing up, sitting in his tent here. Now the Lord, Yahweh, appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. So he's still healing. This is kind of a spoiler alert because verse 1 definitely uses the tetragrammaton. It is when it's all capital letters, as you know. Lord, that means Yahweh. That's him. So the Lord appeared to him. So as we go on with the narrative, there's no doubt about who he's talking to, who his travelers are. And this may strike you as odd, but honestly, in that part of the country, this is why everybody relaxes and takes a nap in the middle of the day. At 130 degrees, there's just not much activity that's appealing to you. You know, you're looking for a shady, cool spot, and everybody does. Everything stops. You know, the market shuts down. The parties go away. Everybody takes a nap. Battles will stop, and the armies will move apart. They'll wait a couple hours. Then, when it's more comfortable, they'll get together again. So there's not much going on right now. Just he's basking at his tent door, trying to wait for the worst of the heat to go. Verse 2, and when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, that's the Hebrew hinna, which really is almost a word of surprise. Oh, whoa, as if these three visitors just absolutely appeared out of nowhere. Behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. Well, now three guys standing outside your tent, that's kind of the polite way of saying, we're here, we're waiting for an invitation. Remember in the old Wild West Gary Cooper movies, you know, the etiquette was you stayed on your horse. You know, if you approach the campfire, you don't get off your horse until you're invited to get off your horse. Same thing here. They're just standing a little ways away, maybe 30, 40 feet away from the tent. They're waiting to be recognized and advanced into the tent. And when he runs from the tent door to meet them, and he falls at their feet, bowing his head, I'm thinking he recognizes who these travelers are. One of these is, doesn't say it, but it is the angel of the Lord. It is the pre-incarnate Christ. That's who's showing up at his doorstep. They're just standing politely near the tent, waiting to be invited. Verse 3, Abraham says, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass by your servant. Notice he's not speaking to all three of them. Second person, singular. He's speaking directly to this one traveler. And it is also interesting, in the original Hebrew, I think yours is probably small letters, that it's Adonai. It should be it should actually be capitalized. It's the Adonai that is used to indicate the Lord Yahweh. So please let a little water be brought and wash your feet. Rest yourselves under the tree. And Abraham is being the consummate host. Now he's addressing all three of them. Please, let me take care of you. Kind of take a load off, relax, sit in the shade. Verse 5, I will bring a piece of bread. that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may go on, since you have visited your servant." And they said, "So do, as you have said. We accept. We'd love to stay and munch a piece of bread." It's not really a piece of bread. In the Aramaic, it's an idiom that means, "Let me lavish a royal banquet upon you." And they're saying, "Okay, we're hungry. Bring it on." So Abraham hurried. Gosh, he's running, he's hurrying. It's 130 degrees. And he's probably not quite feeling completely back up to snuff. So he hurried into the tent to Sarah. And he said, "Quickly, quickly, prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes." So it's probably occurring to you, this is not the age of fast food. Abraham's asked her to do, this is like 2 gallons of flour, and she's got to work this and knead it and cook it. I'm probably talking 2 hours of preparation here. So the guys are just, and you know what? They're used to that. I mean, what are you going to do? It's 130 degrees. We're going to sit, talk, relax, and then when it gets cooler, it'll be fine. But in the ancient Middle East especially, these things take a long time. Meals are very, very long things. Abraham also ran, gracious goodness, this guy, and he took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. So we're dressing a whole calf, and we're getting the proper cuts of meat, get those over to the oven. We're slow barbecuing those. This is the whole afternoon that these guys are spending here. He's certainly sparing no expense. Verse 8, "He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared, and he placed it before them. And he was standing by them under the tree as they ate." Just a little aside, curds and milk were served here instead of wine, you know, the watered-down wine that would be their normal drink, because curds and milk, it's probably goat milk, which is very easy on the stomach. And if you're a traveler and you're moving, it's real easy to digest. Digest quickly and you're back on the road. Just kind of interesting. You know, as you read, as you study, sometimes you can kind of catch when there's a shift in the rhythm. Now that he's done running around preparing this meal, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate, you can almost sense everything slowing down. Now they're just sitting there. Probably he's sitting with them. They're just reaching into the bowl and dipping and eating and having their curds and their calf. And then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "Well, behold, in the tent." And he, the angel, the chief angel, said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him, behind Abraham and the angel. Now, she's not eavesdropping. This is where she's supposed to be. She's the hostess, and she's listening for the first need of any of her guests, or if her husband just kind of nods in the right direction or gives her a cue, she's off and running. You know, we don't honestly appreciate hospitality as it's understood in the ancient Middle East, even the Middle East today. Hospitality, the burden of hospitality was so strong that if your worst enemy showed up at your camp in the desert, you are compelled, unless he's charging you with a sword, you're compelled to offer hospitality. You're compelled not only to feed him, you're compelled to protect him with your life. The desert hospitality is really a spectacular social convention. So please understand that if you take on the task of being a host, which Abraham and Sarah have done here, there is nothing, there is no expense they would spare, especially given who they recognize who these visitors are. They're going to pour it all out. But they would do this for the lowest Bedouin. I mean, the poorest shepherd could show up. the meanest outlaw bandit, and they would extend this hospitality. They would be banished by their relatives and tribe if they did not. So anyway, now I do notice that this guy knows Sarah's name. That's an interesting giveaway. It's just another reminder that this is the Lord in human flesh, at least appearing to be in human flesh, and which gives us the giveaway that it is the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, verse 11, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Now, remember when Abraham first got the call, what she was like, 63, 65? And remember when they went down to Egypt? She was a dish. I mean, Pharaoh almost got in trouble. He was so taken with her. She was gorgeous. Okay, now at 90, maybe not so much. In some of the other verses in Romans 4 and Hebrews 11, it actually describes the deadness of her womb. I mean, she really is. She's starting to look her age, and there's no way on God's green earth she can produce children. It's just not going to happen. So, verse 12, and Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? This is an interesting verse. We're not sure what this means. Is she talking about the pleasure of lovemaking? Maybe. Is she talking about the pleasure of just affection or the pleasure of giving birth to Isaac? We don't know. They don't use this word often enough. It's, I think it's Edna in the Hebrew. It means delight. But the context is just really interesting. What does she mean? Shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? I'll just leave that with you and let you ponder these deep things. You know what? I don't think she's being cynical here in her defense. I don't think her laughter is, oh yeah, sure. I think she's just slack-jawed. Honestly, you guys. Well, look at Abraham last week. Do you remember him? He laughed too. But the Lord wasn't angry with him for being unfaithful. It's more like a, what? What? You say what? So it's just it's an amazement. It actually is shock is what's causing that. And you can kind of read that in the Lord's reaction to this. In the next verse 13, and the Lord, Yahweh, said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I'm so old? Okay, so at this point, Sarah's thinking telepathy. Great. I'm done. And he goes on, says, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. And he, the Lord, said, no, but you did laugh. Okay, she's busted for laughing and for lying to the Lord, right to his face. But his rebuke is rather gentle. He knows what's going on. She's not being disrespectful. She's just kind of terrified and in shock. Can't hardly believe it. His rebuke, you can kind of sense his smile, and it's coupled with the promise that he's going to create life in her womb. He's going to create life where it simply is not possible physically for it to exist. And he's going to bless her through it. He's gentle with her because he knows that her heart is faithful, even if she is in shock, even if she is overwhelmed. You know, in Hebrews 11:11, it's interesting, the author of Hebrews says, by faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. So her reaction here, this does not represent a loss of faith. This is just gobsmacked. This is just like jaw to the ground. Can't believe you're really going to do this. Okay, we're going to take a new direction now. I think Sarah is breathing a sigh of relief as the boys get up and move away. The men rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom. and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. You know what? This is really interesting. We're going to listen for about three verses to the Lord's inner thoughts. Pretty unusual. I didn't have time to see if this happened anyplace else, but it seems unusual to me. Inner thoughts from the Lord. And the Lord said to himself, really, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, for I have chosen him." In the Hebrew, the word is yada. It means I have known him. As a husband and wife know each other, he knows every molecule, every proton, every electron, every hair, every cell of Abraham. He has known him more intimately than a spouse. I have known him. I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he's spoken about him. So the unconditional covenant still has expectations. And just a comment here. We're so used to public education that we really forget the paradigm, the biblical paradigm, is homeschooling. I'm not saying you need to homeschool everybody, please. I'm just saying that Abraham is responsible for teaching his children. And just as you read all through Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Proverbs, it is the job of the parents to educate their children, to admonish them and raise them up in the nurture of the Lord. Just very interesting. What's really most interesting about these three verses is the Lord is wondering, should I share with Abraham? Should I put Abraham on the spot? He's going to have to teach his children, which means I might use this as a teachable moment for him. When he learns what I'm going to do, let's see how he reacts. Verse 20, very casually, the Lord says, "So, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave." Doesn't really let on what he's going to do. Just kind of lets it hang in the air there. He continues, "I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know." Then the men, the two that were with the Lord, turned away from there and went towards Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. I just have to share with you, I forget what movie it was. All I remember is that Peter O'Toole played the incarnate Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. And at this juncture, they were telling the story of the three travelers speaking with Abraham. It showed the faces of the two angels as they turned to look down towards Sodom and begin to move towards the camera and pass it towards Sodom. It was chilling. I mean, it was Vinny and Guido. I mean, it's not personal, it's business. And it was terrifying. I mean, it really was. I mean, these guys are planet destroyers. You know, these are the two guys that go down. They're the eyes of the Lord. And they're going to register what is the sin content down here. And if they don't like it, they're probably the agents of destruction. They're the ones that are going to rain this down. Gosh, I wish I could remember what that darn movie was, you guys. If you think of it, you know, if you go home and see it or rent a video, please let me know. Maybe it's the greatest story ever told or something. I don't know. So Abraham came near at this point. The two angels are walking down, and it's just Abraham and the Lord left. Abraham came near, and he said, "Wilt thou indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" You can almost hear the amazement in his voice. This is interesting. Abraham is not just an obedient robot. He's not just a guy waiting for orders and to march off and do it. He is a man of compassion. He's really deeply jealous for fairness and righteous justice. And he's a little shocked here. He's a little shocked at what the Lord's getting ready to do. You could say he's jealous for God's reputation. He's very interested in finding out what's going on here. Suppose, he says in verse 24, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from thee. Shall not the judge of the earth deal justly? It would be easy to interpret this as Abraham being kind of lippy. You know, he's on a roll. He's done some good things. You got the circumcision thing down. He got that done now. So his stock is pretty high, he thinks. Is he being lippy? Is he being presumptuous? You know, I don't honestly think so. I think he's genuinely and truly concerned that this is not what he's been led to expect of God. He's a little concerned. Lord, we've hung out for a long time, you and I. I've never known you to do this. I'm not understanding this. Really, are you going to kill everybody, even the good people that might be there? That's very interesting. It's pretty courageous, honestly. I think I would just be the obedient robot. Yeah, whatever, Lord, you know, go. I'll do it. But he really, not going toe-to-toe, but he really is interested. And it's also interesting because it speaks in spite of his awe, in spite of his knowledge that God is so mighty and powerful and could obliterate him with the blink of an eye. He trusts God's love and his covenant with God enough to take this chance, to just speak on behalf of the people that are at danger. Just an interesting situation here. So the Lord said in verse 26, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. Now you remember in Joshua 2, he spared Rahab and her family. As a matter of fact, you remember he spared Nineveh when they repented in sackcloth and ashes. God really does give everybody a chance to repent. I mean, he really does extend compassion. He rewards the sinner who grieves their sin. And Abraham answered, he said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. You know, I don't think he's just being obsequious. I think he's telling it like it is. I think he's very aware of his status here. Lord, I really am a worm, but please let me, I'm just trying to understand. I'm just trying to get clarity here. Behold, I ventured to speak to thee, though I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Wilt thou destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose 40 are found there. And he said, I will not do it on account of the 40. You know, you can almost feel the Lord smiling at this. You know, he's put Abraham in a position, a dangerous, scary position, trying to kind of weather the mercy, get the mercy going, interceding for these people who actually he knows to be evil, but he's just wondering about the few. I'd love to be a fly on the wall here, I think. Verse 30. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry. I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 20.
Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry. I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 10. Now, in Hebrew literature, 10 is often considered a quorum. In the rabbinic tradition later, if you had 10 men, 10 Jewish men, even if you didn't have a synagogue, you could hold a service. Less than 10, that many, that few, can be saved individually. As a matter of fact, that's what we're going to see. In chapter 19, God will make provision for 4 people individually. And he probably could do more. But the Lord lets it get down to 10, and then I think Abraham knows, okay, I've pushed it about as far as I care to. I'm good with this. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. This chapter is fascinating for so many reasons. One is, God is unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and today. Did Abraham actually get him to change his mind? No. I'm with you, Eric. I don't think so. I think what happened here is God used this situation to teach Abraham. I think he allowed the appearance of changing his mind in order that Abraham might have the opportunity to learn mercy, to learn to be righteous. If Abraham's willing to kind of go toe-to-toe with the Lord God in order to secure righteousness and mercy, I don't think he's going to have any problem dealing with an earthly king in the future. He's going to stand up for what is right. And I think that was what the Lord had in mind. There are other examples in Scripture where the Lord does seem to change his mind, but if you really look at each one of them, what you're going to see is he does it in the context of a relationship. And he makes the changing of his mind appear to be a response to good behavior from the person he's in relationship with. It's an interesting study. As a matter of fact, gosh, did I even bring that? I hope I did. I know. There it is. I want to share this with you because it was so interesting when I did this. This is about 10 years ago. I went and I did the process of Pharaoh's hardened heart because it seemed so unfair to me that the Lord would just reach out and not give poor old Pharaoh even the chance to change his mind and repent. Let's see. There are about 16 instances where Pharaoh's heart is mentioned here. And this is Exodus chapter 4, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 14. I'm not going to read them all. What I'm going to do is, in Exodus 4, the first time that this is mentioned, the Lord says, he says to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I've put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Has he hardened his heart? Come on, you guys, you got to work with me. Not yet. I will harden his heart. Okay. I even color-coded him. Am I anal retentive or what? Okay. Exodus 7:3, he says it again, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt." Exodus 7:13, 14, "Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he did not listen to him." It's no mention of the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Sure did. The next one, Exodus 7:22. "But the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened." He didn't listen. Exodus 8:15, "But when Pharaoh saw there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them." 8:19, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Exodus 8:32, but Pharaoh hardened his heart. Exodus 9:7, the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. Exodus 9:12, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. How many chances did he get? At least eight. You know, the Lord doesn't have to harden our hearts. All he's got to do is let go and stand back. We'll take care of the rest. We're really good at it. It's only by his love and his grace, cultivating a heart with his mercy and spirit, that allows a heart not to be hardened in the first place. So what I want to share, oh, now I've made a terrible mess of all my notes. What I want to share on our take home, I left a little extra time because there's some really fascinating things to talk about this evening. One is God's judgments are fair. You know, there's nothing about God's judgment that's casual or careless. If you go back and look through chapter 18, you know what you discover? He doesn't leave anything to chance or accident. I was counting up the different ways you might describe his judgment of Sodom here. And he hasn't even really judged it, but the things that are leading up to it. One, he investigates carefully and completely. He himself will go down and see what the outcry is about and if it lives up to the sin that it implies. He sends his angels, too, to see. He sends two witnesses to establish the guilt, just as he will later make a requirement out of Leviticus, Deuteronomy. He actually involves the faithful, the believers, in the process, in the judicial process of passing the judgment. He displays compassion for suffering. He lets Abraham kind of dicker him down. Really, he's sparing the innocent from his wrath. Not only that, he prioritizes mercy to such a degree that he allows Abraham to get him to spare the wicked from wrath for the sake of the ten. At least for a season. In 2 Peter chapter 3, just a really good verse to remember about God's judgment, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. You know, whenever I'm kind of going head to head with somebody that is completely on the predestination express, and they're not willing to grant that we have any say-so in our own fate, I always like to point out this particular verse, that God really would rather no one perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. Now he loves some more than others, and he chooses some, and he glorifies them, and he predestines them. All of that is true, but Pharaoh is responsible for where Pharaoh ends up in eternity. That's completely on him. And we need to understand that and not get caught up in the, oh, how can God do it? How can he judge all those people? Anybody God judges, I guarantee you don't want them in heaven with you. I mean, if they're not redeemed in their heart by the love of Christ and have faith in him, you're not going to want them there. God's judgment is fair. It's always fair. As a matter of fact, it's more than fair, because if it was really fair, you and I'd be in deep weeds. So I'm glad that it's more than fair. Not only that, here's an amazing thing. He uses our prayers. He allows our prayers to modify his actions on this planet. Why would he do that? Why would he bother with that? He's got the plan. It's all worked out. And yet he lets our prayers kind of shift gears, change things, move things a little bit over here. Now, his will remains the same. He just allows our prayers to shift how his will is accomplished. You know, that's an enormous responsibility for us, you guys. I don't know about you, but I'm not a good prayer. I'm embarrassed by my prayer life. My wife is awesome. If you get Isla praying for you, you are home free, Jack. Let me tell you. You get me praying for you, well, God bless you. Be warm and be filled. But, you know, prayer, I'm always shocked when I do study and I go back and I look and I realize how powerful this is. Prayer is a nuclear bazooka. We don't have anything like this in our spiritual arsenal. Prayer is unique. It is the one thing that allows you to accomplish miracles without even getting off the couch. I'm serious, and we just don't use it enough. I've never known a real Christian who is satisfied with their prayer life because we don't do it enough. Just for fun, I got some of my favorite prayer verses. There were way too many to share with you. There, oh my goodness. But these are some of the ones that I really like the best. In John 16, the Lord himself tells us, "In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." Now, some people have taken this football and run with it and turned it into the prosperity gospel, you know, and, "Oh, I really need a Mercedes-Benz, Lord." Well, no, because James comes right back in chapter 4, verse 3, says, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." Here's some clarity. Well, here's a even more than clarity. Here is a wonderful, what I'll call a safety net for you. This is a guarantee. You know it. Romans 8:26. "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." You don't even have to pray right. Just share your hurt and your angst with God. Share your concern for a loved one that's sick or hurt. Even if your motives are all messed up, the Spirit knows what to do. He'll take that. He'll boil it down to its perfect, pure essence, and he will lift it up to God, and God will say, "Oh, yeah, I got that covered." I'm not sure what form the answer will take. You know as well as I do, if you've been a Christian more than a week or two, God's answers to our prayers are a little bit all over the map. But the one thing you can rest assured in, it's the most perfect answer you could possibly get, whether you recognize that or not. Some of the disasters I have experienced in my life, thinking they were disasters, and then a couple years down the road, I look back and say, "Oh my gosh, I would never have entered the ministry if it weren't for that. I love what I do now. But God needed to kind of make things a little rough back there so I'd get on the right road." Oh, I could multiply that by 10. I won't even share the grisly details of my sinful life with you. I just want you to know that I could go on and on and on showing you the junctions that God actually shoved me down a road I didn't want to go in answer to my prayers. End up being the perfect place. I can look back on my little pathway, and I know you guys can do the same. And they, "Oh, well, I should have died there. Oh, I should have been in prison there. Oh, man, I don't even want to remember that one. That was terrible." And just be thankful that, oh my gosh, he just lifts you over that stuff, responds to your prayers, sends you on the way you should go. It's a delicious thing. 1 John 5:14, "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Even if it's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he hears us." And if you were on that hill watching that cross, how could you have thought anything except this is the most horrific cosmic train wreck I have ever witnessed in my life? Not knowing that it purchased the soul of a billion human beings for all eternity. We don't see well. We don't know how to pray. But God's guarantee is that His Spirit will take care of it. He will listen to it. If you lift it to Him with a right heart, He'll make sure it happens. Just as He responded to Abraham. Against all reason, you guys, God uses our prayers, and I wish we prayed more. I wish we prayed better. I wish I was 10 times the prayer warrior I am.
I wish I was like my wife.
Okay, the last thing I want to share with you, God's judgments are fair, God uses our prayers, and God hears His Son. That's what gets us on board, because we are in Christ. Just as He and the Father are one, so are we and He one. It's a miracle, you guys. You lift your hearts in prayer to God, a sincere prayer, however messed up it might be, I guarantee it will be dealt with like a jewel. It will be answered perfectly, and God's will be accomplished through the prayer that you have lifted up. Just going to close with Matt 7, Sermon on the Mount. Ask, it shall be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. To him who knocks it shall be opened. What man is there among you who, if his son asked for a loaf, would give him a stone? Or if he asked for a fish, you wouldn't give him a snake, would you? Well, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? I'm exhorting and preaching to myself easily as much as I am to you guys. We should really be better prayers. It's a lot better investment than your 401. Heavenly Father, Lord, I bring my own sorrow when I survey my prayer life. And I do desire that I would grow in it. And I lift that to you. And I lift the hearts of my brothers and sisters to you. I think all of us would desire to be better prayers than we are. Father, please, please hear this. Please hear our prayer and cause us to hunger after speaking with you, listening to you, communing with you in prayer. Please grant that we would remember tomorrow morning, tomorrow evening, the next day, when every small thing happens, that you listen to the prayers of your children, that you use them to determine the shape your will takes in the affairs of men in this world. Father, please help us to grow. Please help us to be strong. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be more like your Son. Complete the work you've begun in us, Father, and grant that we would stand with joy before you. We love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.